God has a problem with this, with us having self-will. We have a problem with this. And it's throughout the Bible. It's from the first relationship between man and God all the way to the one that today, the struggle with self-will. The struggle with self-will. We just looked at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I figure you're still there. He tells them, I've just given you my statutes. I've just given you my commandments. Don't add to them, don't take away from them. And in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to what? To fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, clouds, and thick gloom. Oh, and we still think we can run our own lives. We still think we can run our own lives. God says you were bought with a price. You are not your own. He wrote through Paul to the Corinthian church. You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. It's amazing that we still think we can run our own lives. Look at a book we don't read very often. Look at Zephaniah. We don't need to get the preacher here to talk about Zephaniah more often. I just want to look at the few verses in chapter 3. Zephaniah. This is personifying the city of Jerusalem, or the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. So the her is most specifically Jerusalem, but in a more general sense, it's the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. And Zephaniah 3 verse 1 says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at the evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. So what did we just learn about Israel? It's an embarrassing a set of verses. In verse 2, I really want to focus on. She did not listen. You couldn't tell her anything. She would not be taught. She would not trust in the Lord. She would not draw near to God. And those within her were led by their own self-willed motivation. Roaring lions, wolves, and everything that was in front of them, they devoured for their own pleasure. They did what was right in their eyes. They went the direction that they wanted to go. She wouldn't listen. You don't know anybody like this, would you? Do you? She wouldn't listen. She wouldn't be taught. Oh. Self-will is so dangerous. Self-will is so dangerous. We just read about the beginning of their walk, the very beginning. Deuteronomy is Moses' letter to the church before he dies, before they cross the Jordan River, before they take the land promised to them. So what we just read about was a people being reminded of their beginning relationship with God. For the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. We need to see, that's where we were when we were talking about humility in the past a week or so, that in that position, that shows us the relative majesty of God in comparison to us. Kirkland reminded us repeatedly that we're made like him. We're not far from him. But yet we are not to run our own lives. The New Testament says it this way. Look at verse chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. Starting in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, these are the last days, by the way, in the last days that started in AD 33 on the day of Pentecost, in the last 2,000 years, these have been the last days. So the last days doesn't mean since whatever. It's the last 2,000 years. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parent, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So we had that description of the God's people in the Old Testament who would not listen and could not be taught and were led by people driven by their own pleasures and their own wills. In this description, we're being warned about people who are lovers of themselves. And they love their own control. That's what a lover of money is somebody that likes control of their life. They want to know they have enough money to do whatever they want to do. I want money. It's a connection of me to power. It's a connection of me to pleasure. It's a connection of me to being able to do what I want. Lovers of self, lovers of money, self-reliant, self-assured, disobedient. Disobedient. Parents are the ones highlighted here, but it could be disobedient to government, disobedient to the company you work for, disobedient, I'm not talking about you all, I'm talking about the general warning, disobedient to those in the proper position of authority around us, disobedient, ungrateful, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I was thinking about the stirring gathering we've already had today. I do enjoy watching football. I got to watch a little bit of it yesterday. But the contrast between stadiums filled with tens and tens of thousands, more than 100,000 in some of those stadiums, screaming and yelling and excited and going up and down for the emotion of the game and the drive and the pleasure and the joy that is, and how much and how powerful that feels, how exciting that feels at times, and how much infinitely more powerful this gathering is. That gathering that brings so much money and so much energy and so much focus for a game pales in significance and power and joy, real joy. Our team wins, by the way. Our team wins. Not yesterday, I mean this team. Thank you. real joy, how much more powerful and significant these small or smaller, quiet or at least quieter gatherings are. Because we're trying to get the order right. Not a lover of pleasure, but a lover of God. And the scariest thing about what Paul writes to Timothy in warning this young preacher is that he says that the last line that we read, these people have a form of godliness. This is somebody who looks religious, who looks like a follower of God, who sounds like somebody who would, will, is attending to God. And so that's the sobering part of this verse. That these lovers of self and money and boastful people, arrogant people, unloving, disobedient, are people who look religious. Self-will can cause any of us to trip. I was going through some scriptures for this lesson, and there's just so many of them. Let me just skim through a few. Deuteronomy 1:43, I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Isaiah 28:12, they would not listen. Isaiah 30:15, you were not willing. 2 Peter 2, they despised authority. Verse 10, they despised authority. They were daring, self-willed. They did not tremble. Nehemiah 9:16, our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Jeremiah 7:24, they did not obey or incline their ears, but walked in their own counsels. Isaiah 48:4, I know that you are obstinate. Proverbs 1:24, because I called and you refused. Samuel 8:19, the people refused to listen. Jeremiah 44:16, you were not going to listen. Psalm 78:10, you refused to walk in his law. Acts 7:51, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And of course, the ones our children know, because they just finished, I think, or just dealing with a study of Judges, right? What is the last line of Judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Our children have been learning that in their classes, that everyone did. The problem they were having is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God's been dealing with this, and this has been our stumbling point from the beginning. This is our stumbling point. Our will versus God's will. Self-willed versus his will. How do we get to be so rebellious? Well, you know who are the most self-centered, self-willed humans on the planet. You run into them all the time. The most self-centered, self-willed humans on the planet. Anybody holding them? Are babies, right? It's all about me. I want to sleep, I don't want to sleep, I'm hungry, I'm going to spit up on you. Whatever the scenario is, they're completely driven by their own little bitty will. Pretty powerful in that package. But they don't know anything else. They have no, in fact, psychologists wonder, when does a child become aware that other people are other people? When do they have a self-awareness? It's the opposite. When you're aware that you have a self, you're aware, oh my goodness, there are other selves out there. And moms have to deal with this in their own arms, dads some as well, but every part of taking care of a child, the child is focused, especially the little bitty ones, are focused on themselves. So somewhere along the way, you help an infant learn, hey buddy, it's not all about you. It might be because they bite you. You can't allow a child, you know, to chomp down on anything that decides to chomp down on, like a finger or whatever. You've got to teach a child. Even the screaming of a child, you have to allow the child to learn and teach the child, especially when it gets into the 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 month age, when you know they've got some self-control. You show them that they can control themselves, and it's not all about them. So you start with the child in your arms to say, whoa, there are other people here. You don't need to be completely self-focused. You don't need to be completely self-focused. You teach them the little things, not to scratch, not to bite, not to scream out of control. That's why God put them in your arms. Nobody loves a child like its own mother and father. I know, we've got imbalances in some aspects of our society, but that's an aberration. The supposed to is that the mother and father grew up with a loving mother and father, and therefore they love the child in their arms. And nobody loves that child other than God like the mother and father. Passionate, protective, caring. And they want that child to turn into a responsible, balanced, loving adult. That's unselfish. And so these little tiny pieces of awareness that you give that child is being delivered to that infant by the people who love them the most. And that's the time you start teaching your children that it's not all about them. Of course, then there's children. And children have the perspective still, you know, that's my toy. If you're holding the toy, it's my toy. If I'm holding the toy, it's my toy. If I put the toy down and you picked it up, it's my toy. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So children need to be taught that they have control over themselves. They need to be taught what it means to be aware and caring of those around them. That you discipline them. And for two children fighting over a toy, the toy disappears. Or if you're aware enough at which of the two was who initiated the bullying, that child appropriately loses the control of the thing. That these aspects of it's all about me, are carefully woven into our day, that we set up scenarios to teach our children to control themselves. That self-will is not a pleasant way to live. Selfishness, ungratefulness, me, 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 is a reprehensible characteristic to have. And you can teach your children to learn themselves not to have those scenarios. Not to be ungrateful when they dive into their gifts. So narrow-minded on their food choices that they'll only eat what they want. If I had a child that would only eat certain categories of food, they wouldn't see that food for a while until they were very happy with green beans or sweet potatoes or whatever else they had in front of them. That we don't cater to ourselves or our children in ways that they will develop a me, 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 me scenario, including how you sit in the auditorium, that children learn that you, simple things like you use the restroom before service starts, that you don't get up and back and get up and back and get up and back during the service. Not for my sake, it doesn't bother me speaking, but the child learns I can do what I want to do. I can get up and go whenever I want to go. I can get up and go out if I don't have to go, because nobody knows. That you, at home, start with the child coming to services with a goal in mind. I've told you about this before, where you treat your children like little gift packages. Okay, when we get there, we're going to all go say hi to Miss So-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so, or this family, or there's a visitor, let's go greet them. And you prepare them in the car before you get here that we're going to go give a hug and a welcome, that they learn that their arrival here is about other people, and that they are gifts of pleasure and of service to other people. We think through with our children that it's not about them, that there are rules, that we stand in line and we don't complain, because when we stand in line, we don't complain, right? We don't complain if we end up in the slow line at the grocery store. We don't complain if somebody cuts us off in traffic. So our children know not to complain. We get to these self-centered, you know, I'm a baby boomer. I've just learned that okay boomer is a thing out there. It's a criticism coming on my generation. I'll take it. We deserve the criticism, whatever criticism you want to give. Because during my lifetime, the whole society was morphed into providing for us. The toys exploded in possibilities in the 50s and 60s as the baby boomer generation came out. All the fast foods exploded at the same time, and now somebody was telling me they have Christmas ornaments going up in August around here, you know, Christmas decorate, you know, and now the senior centers are all being built because all us baby boomers are getting old and we're going to be, you know, needing the senior centers, and so we're building three new ones over here on Seward Meridian Highway, because here we are and we're getting older. And so all the way along my life, it's been have it your way. You can have it your way. Whatever way you want it, you can have it. And you can't afford college, we'll give you money for college, and then you only have to pay it back over the next 40 years. And on and on and on it goes. So we have created a self-focused society, and it didn't start with our children. It started with, you know, me and before. Rather than teaching ourselves to discipline ourselves to be focused on others. Deuteronomy 21, 18, 19, 20, 21, etc., has a warning about our youth and says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and his mother when they chastise him, then he will not even listen to them. They're to take him into the community to deal with him, that the elders can warn him. That, you know, there's no word in the Bible for teenager. When I'm not sure the age of this son is intended to be in Deuteronomy 21, but when a child became a marriageable teenager, 14, 15, 16, 17, they were called an adult. So there was no intermediate time. We've created this teenage time, partly out of the English language, 13 to 19. Partly out of the English language, we've created this time of allowance and of rebellion and of exploration, et cetera, rather than a time of responsibility, a time of self-denial, a time of service, a time of maturity, a time of development. It's all based on our expectations of what we call our youth to do. Hold our youth to high standards. High standards, the way God does. And let our youth learn. But of course, then there's us, the adults, or the seniors. And we get set in our ways, and we got our own desires. We got our own selfishness. We got our own, I want it my way. I demand things my way. When in fact, we need to be people who look to Christ and who learn from Christ. You see, this teaching is to come from parents. We just read in Deuteronomy 4 that the parents are supposed to teach the children, and the first thing they were to teach them is the fear of the Lord. That the example that the parents set, that we set for our children, that, for example, nothing comes in between us and being with the church family. Nothing comes between us and Bible study, that we stay for Bible class. Bible class isn't a time for children to learn about the Bible. Bible class is a time for everybody to learn about the Bible. That we make sure we're here Wednesday night. That we don't sign up for clubs or sports or other things that interfere with the gathering of the Lord's body. Because it's not about us. It's about our growth in the Lord and our service to Him and to one another. We are to be teaching our children. Proverbs 29 says, Ephesians 6. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Ephesians 6 teaches us that we should teach or have our children obey us. Obey your parents. And that our children learn that the primary job they have to do in this life is to obey their parents. That you start with the simple word no. And that no means no. That no is a clear, simple command. It doesn't have to be shouted. It doesn't have to be jumped on. It's simply no. And you take your little one and teach them that when mom or dad say no, that they step back from something. And you can even set up scenarios in your own living room to put something on the table that looks interesting and fun to play with down low where they can reach it, and they go to reach for it and you say no. And if they pull their hand back, you give them a hug and a kiss and you let them play with their toys on the floor. If they go to touch it, you grab their hand before they touch it and you pull it back and you say no. You don't take the thing away. You let them learn from your voice and their mind, their understanding that they are to obey you. Simple things like come. And you practice this in your own home, in your own front yard, so that when it gets in the parking lot and the child goes running across the parking lot and you say, come, they don't think it's a game and keep running out from between the cars. I mean, when it gets deadly like that, we realize, oh my goodness, this is serious. But it's more serious than that because their obedience to you is going to mimic and match their obedience to God. The clarification in their mind of when you say no is going to be the same kind of clarification a child has when they read in God's word or hear from God's word that He says, do not. And when you say come, they know they have a good, safe, loving pair of arms to come back to. When God says come, they have a good, really good, loving pair of arms to come to. That you're teaching them love and trust. You're using discipline for their good, and they learn that. Nothing sobers me and straightens me out like my own children. And in doing these things, you will be teaching yourself. This is good at every level of how we learn. Teaching from parents, Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way. A child who gets his own way, you can underline this, Proverbs 29, verse 15. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord, you know this one, with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Why not our will? Well, it's pretty obvious. We have such a tiny piece of experience on which to measure our own wisdom. We know so little. We have so little information. We only live for a few decades. How are we supposed to figure this stuff out? Which is why we have a Heavenly Father who's given us a conscience, who's given us a pathway, who's given us moral thinking. We have so little experience, we do not have enough information. Our point of view is so, so tiny. Is this same idea going to work in Mongolia 1,000 years ago? You see, our concept of what a 21st century man or woman should think like is such a tiny point of view compared to who God is and what he intends with his creation. We are not competent to guide our own lives. We are so easily influenced by other people's opinions. We're so easily misguided. And our will does not satisfy us. That's so surprising. It's very surprising that if you get to do what you want over and over and over and over, you get very unfulfilled. It's only in serving, in loving, in connecting, do we find satisfaction. And worst of all, our own will does not bring us home to our Father. Look at James chapter 3, and we'll wrap this up. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let's jump down to verse 16 and the warning of earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom, where there jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition and jealousy has disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. God has given us a peace-filled walkway, a joy-filled pathway. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable. That unwavering word is the one I wanted to settle on. Unwavering means willing to yield. Unwavering in English almost means it's reasonable. Reasonable is a word. It means willing to yield. In other words, you're not so stuck in your own opinions that you're going to be unbendable. You're going to soften yourself before God, and you're going to be reasonable and connecting to other people. Of course, our most magnificent example of God's will, not their own will, is in Jesus. Romans 15 has an amazing verse in it. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength, not just to please ourselves. Each of us, verse 2, Romans 15, verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and his edification. You see, there's satisfaction, there's reward, there's connection, there's joy in when you serve to someone else's pleasure. And then the next words, get your pen out, underline it, highlight it, put an arrow on the side. For even Christ did not please himself. You do these things, for Jesus didn't even walk on this earth with self-will. That's stunning. Christ did not live to please himself. And of course, you know the verse. You know the verse. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus in the garden, in Luke chapter 22, 41, not my will, but yours be done. We read Romans 12 a lot with the renewal of our mind. But Romans 12, verses 1, 2, 3, etc., includes the line that you will learn what God's will is. You see, we need to know what God's will is. And it says, in this process of mental and personal renewal, where we are the living sacrifice, we learn that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us be people who are nourishing one another, raising our children, sharpening each other, humbling before God's word, serving those around us when we feel like it and when we don't. That we can be people who constantly seek God's will and are constantly setting aside our own will as not good and unacceptable. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. If there's any here today that needs anything before the congregation, if for prayers or response or help or assistance, whatever we can do for you, let us know while we stand and sing the song that Isaac has selected.